Will you please stand with me for the reading of God's Word? And you'll note that there's a number of texts we're going to hear read at this point. So the first reading will be from Psalm 32. And I will give us time to find these bit by bit. Psalm 32. Verse 6, God's Word. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. The next scripture will be from Matthew chapter 6. Matthew is at the very beginning of the New Testament. Matthew chapter 6, I'm reading verses 7 and 8. Again, this is God's Word. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. And then we move on to Luke's Gospel. So Matthew, Mark, and then Luke. And the first reading will be from chapter 11. Luke 11, beginning at verse 9, again, God's Word. And I tell you, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? And the next reading is from Luke chapter 18, so if you can turn just a few pages over. Luke chapter 18, and I'm reading verses 1 through 8, again, God's Word. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect, who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? And then we're going to skip toward the back of our New Testaments to the letter called James. It's after the book of Hebrews. James chapter 5. I will be reading the second sentence of verse 16 and down through verse 18. And what I'm reading in verse 16 is my own translation. This is God's Word. The earnest or the working prayer of a righteous person is able to do a lot. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. And then we move to 1 Peter, the very next book. You should probably just need to turn a page or two at most. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7. Again, God's Word. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. And then just a few pages past this, 1 John chapter 5, beginning at verse 14. Again, God's word. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. This has been God's word. Please be seated. This sermon begins a mini-series on prayer. My plan for this series is that it will begin with this introductory sermon, and then from there we will proceed to several sermons covering the Lord's Prayer. And then at that point, I will proceed to an exposition of the prayers of Paul that we find scattered through his letters. And I anticipate that this sermon series will be something on the order of 12 or more sermons. My idea for this sermon series has been percolating for nearly a year. It really got started last summer when we were asked to set aside time to pray that the Lord would raise up missionary evangelists for our foreign mission fields. And I have been thinking about many aspects of this sermon series since then. Let me just, I don't want to spend a lot of time on words and definitions related to prayer. There are a number of more specialized words like thanksgiving or please or requests or earnest requests. There's any number of more specialized terms, but I am going to be basically speaking about the overarching category and using the word prayer. And this word that we translate prayer is, if we were going to put a definition to it, I think it would be something along the lines of speaking to God or addressing God. And that may seem simple. It is in some ways. But I hope we don't miss that there is something remarkably profound in that. Speaking to God. If you go into McDonald's and, I don't know, your burger doesn't come out very well, you might be able to go to the counter and say, I'd like to speak to the manager. You'd probably get to. But try calling up, I don't know, Roseville City Hall. I'd like to talk to the mayor. You're probably not going to just get put through. At best, you know, can I take a message? Maybe one of his staff will get back to you. Try calling the CEO of Ford or General Motors or Apple. Try calling up the White House and asking to talk to the president. You're not going to get through. And so when we talk about speaking to God, addressing God, it's a big deal. And we might think, well, the difference is those other examples, the manager of McDonald's, the mayor of Roseville, the CEO of General Motors, the president of the United States, they're just men. They're finite. But God's infinite. And indeed, God is infinite. And God knows all things. He knows all things past and present and future. He knows them exhaustively. He knows them better than we can ever know them ourselves. But when we say that we're addressing God and that God would hear us, we are not simply talking about the fact that God is infinite, that God is all-knowing. You see, we're really talking about the question of why does God hear us? God hears the prayers of pagans. In other words, he knows about their prayers. He knows about the prayers that Mormons utter, that Jehovah's Witnesses utter. He knows about them, but he doesn't hear them. Even if someone has memorized, let's say, the Lord's Prayer, they've got the right words right out of the Bible, it doesn't necessarily mean they're being heard. If I can go back to the illustration of the mayor of Roseville, it'd be like, okay, we can't get through on the phone, but we figure out where his office is. And no doubt, you know, he or she would have an outside office, maybe on a corner, two sets of windows, and you stand outside his or her office all day long and scream. You pick up pea gravel and throw it at the windows all day long. Does the mayor hear you? Yes. Is the mayor listening? No. And when we talk about speaking to God, we're also talking about who does God hear? Why does God hear and listen to anyone? And the answer is that God only hears those who are in covenant with him through Jesus Christ. He hears his people because they are in his Son. They've been reconciled in the Son. Their sins are forgiven. He chose them to belong to the Son, and the Son earnestly and in full love for them promised to represent them, and he became true man and lived and died and rose again for them. You see, if we're not in Jesus Christ, then we're in Adam. And when we're in Adam, we might know the right words to say, but we don't have the Spirit. We cannot really request and desire the will of God. And we are alienated from the life of God. We're dead in trespasses and sins. So prayer isn't about using the right words. It's not magical words. But at the foundation and the base of being able to address and speak to God in prayer is the reconciling work of the Lord Jesus Christ and being in covenant, being in a relationship with God on the basis of what he has done. And this is specifically why Christians pray in the name of Jesus. That's what we mean by that. It's recognizing that apart from Jesus, I may be an image bearer, but I am an image bearer standing outside the mayor's office throwing pea gravel and screaming. But when you're in Jesus Christ and you pick up the phone and you call, you're put straight through. You have access. That's the word that is used in the New Testament. You have access. You can really approach God the Father in prayer in the name of Christ and by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we see that reflected in quite a number of the texts that we read just a moment ago. Psalm 32, verse 6, let everyone who is godly offer prayer. Godly, it's not saying let everyone who is perfect enough pray. The godly are those who have faith in the Savior. Matthew chapter 6, your Father knows what you need. The relationship is Father, it's Father in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's being a son with the Son, Jesus Christ, by adoption and the indwelling Spirit. Luke 11, how much more will the heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit? You see, we call upon the Father, the God, as Father in the Son. Luke chapter 18, and will not God give justice to his elect? James chapter 5, the earnest prayer of a righteous person is able to do a lot. And again, righteous means in a right relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Because he goes on to say, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. Still a sinner. 1 Peter chapter 3. There he describes the men and then their wives in this way, that they are heirs with you of the grace of life. So those who know the grace of God in Jesus Christ, then in the power of the Spirit, approach the Father in prayer. And we are heard. We don't pray for the benefits of those around us. When we pray, we are addressing and speaking to the living God. And we do this in Christ on our worst day, the day when we can feel so overwhelmed with our sin and all the ways that we still fall so far short of what we know we ought to be. On our worst day, we approach God knowing that we approach not because we have been good. It's not that we're not able to approach because we've had our worst day. We approach in the name of Christ on the basis of who he is and what he has done. And on our best day as a Christian, however we may think about that, on that day still, we approach in the name of Christ only on the basis of Jesus, who he is, and what he has done for us. This is new covenant reality. It is the relationship with God in Christ. Hebrews chapter 10, and I begin reading at verse 14. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them, after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. He then adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. And where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. And in the argument of the letter to the Hebrews, the point is, Jesus' one sacrifice is so entirely perfect that once it's offered, there cannot be any place for any other offering, any other sacrifice. And friends, that's still just as true for us today. There's one sacrifice. There is one means of approaching God, one name in which we approach. And if you are trusting in the Savior, you're in a reconciled relationship with God through Him, then you can, as a child, as an heir, as a new creation person in Christ, you can speak to God in prayer. And you are. So let that settle in. It's a big deal. Now, at this point, we've talked about prayer being speaking to God, approaching God, addressing God, and addressing Him in the name of Christ. At this point, I want to, with those two thoughts, go just briefly to the opening line of our shorter catechism where it answers the question, what is prayer? And I want us to look at what we have there, and then we will use that to pivot, notice a couple of other things, and then pivot back to a few more observations from some of the scripture that I have read earlier. This is how the answer to question 98 goes, the opening couple lines. Prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God for things agreeable to His will in the name of Christ. So you see there the offering up to God. That really captures what we've been talking about in terms of we actually are addressing God, speaking to God. And then the catechism appropriately adds, in the name of Christ. And we have talked about that. But what is it that is being offered to God, offered up to God in the name of Christ? And again, I'll just recite it again. Prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God for things agreeable to His will in the name of Christ. So there's a sense in which there's two things that are specified that we lift up to God in the name of Christ. It's our desires, and it's the will of God. But these really are not two things, but two aspects of one thing. You see, we're lifting up our desires unto God for things agreeable to His will. So what we are desiring in our prayer is the same things as the will of God. So this reminds us that we must not think of prayer, of Christian prayer, as some sort of a blank check from God. It's not, here, what do you want? We didn't do this with our own children, but I was raised, we did the Santa Claus thing, and my dad was the one that sat us down with pen and paper to write our letter to Santa. And of course, my dad knew who Santa was. So, you know, he wasn't going to just say, hey, ask for whatever you want, right? The dad who's sitting there with you with pen and paper, he's letting you know what Santa's will is. To some extent. He's not giving you a blank check. But sometimes Christians have that kind of a thought. You know, prayer is just like open season for whatever you want. And it's not. We're to want God's will. And for the Christian, really, when you come to realize that, that's not discouraging. That's encouraging. Because we're not really reliable in what we want. I mean, look at our lives without the Lord. What do we want? We want death and sin. We're not good wanters. The Lord needs to teach us what to want. And he gives us his Spirit so that we are enabled to want his will, just as the Holy Spirit enables us to believe the gospel. Prayer is not a blank check. And when we read things like, whatever we ask, that expression in relation to prayer, it does not imply that we have a blank check. Again, Matthew 6, verse 8, for your Father knows what you need before you ask. That's like my dad sitting with me, writing my note. 1 John chapter 5, verse 14, and this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And here's the thing I really want us to note in that expression. That means when you pray to God in the name of Christ, recognizing your Savior, his mediation, and you ask him for his will, you get it. You do get it. But that leads us to the question, what is God's will? And let me begin first by pointing out a couple things that are not meant by God's will when we talk about asking for God's will in prayer. Three things, I could add more, but hopefully these three give us some idea of what prayer isn't, what God's will isn't as it pertains to prayer. God's will that we are to ask for in prayer is not your or my idea of the ideal world. It is up to God to decide what the ideal world is. And it is up to God to decide what his providence is going to be in this world, in this age. He gets to decide that. I mean, imagine, you can't have millions of Christians with their own idea of what the ideal is, and then what, you're fighting it out in prayer? You know, whose idea wins? It's not that kind of a thing. It's a chaotic thought. So it isn't just any of us sitting here and thinking, how do I think things ought to be? Now, we have our thoughts about how things ought to be. It's pretty hard to not have those thoughts. If only. I wish things, you know, fill in the blank. But prayer is not instructing God about how things ought to be, how he ought to be doing things differently. He's not making mistakes, friends. God's never made a mistake. And so in this sense, the slogan, prayer changes things, really isn't sound. Prayer matters. But prayer matters because God, who is sovereign and wise, makes it matter. Because God is the sovereign of the world, not your or my prayers. We pray to God because God is the sovereign of the universe. There's a second thing that we don't mean when we're talking about God's will as something that we should desire and ask for in prayer, and that is we are not asking for his revealed will now. I need to unpack that, but when one of the ways that we define God's will is we have an expression that we call God's revealed will or his moral will. And when we use that expression, we are saying, what has God told his people in his word to do or not do? So, not murdering people is a part of God's moral will, his revealed will. And what I'm saying in this is that when we talk about desiring God's will in prayer, it does not mean that we can know that something is God's moral will, his revealed will, and then expect that because it's his moral will, we can claim it in prayer and get it in this life and in this world. So we know that theft is wrong. But that does not mean that any of us can lay on our bed at night, going to sleep, and think to ourselves, you know, I know it is God's will that theft is wrong, so I'm going to pray to God that there be no theft, and therefore a thief cannot break into my house tonight. It also means that our spouse cannot look at the word of God and let's suppose our spouse is our wife. Our wife cannot look at husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, and she can pray, Jesus, this is your revealed will, that my husband love me as Christ loved the church. I pray that you will make my husband do that and expect that the husband the next morning actually loves her as Christ loves the church. And men, we don't get to do this either. We don't get to pray, Lord, that my wife will honor and submit to me, and we get that. But I think sometimes as Christians, we can kind of misuse the Bible, and because we realize something is revealed by God as something that we should do and strive for, that therefore that becomes his will and somehow we can claim it in prayer. But there's another sense in which when we talk about desiring God's will in prayer that we do not mean, and that is that when we talk about desiring and asking for God's will in prayer, we do not mean that we get to ask for God's eschatological will now. Now, what does that mean? Well, eschatological just means last, his ultimate will. His ultimate will for his people is resurrection, that we will be delivered from death. There will be no more disease. There will be no more crying, no more sorrow. This order that we are in now will have passed away. There will be no more poverty, no more lack, no more want. But here again, this is a mistake you see. And some Christians actually very aggressively go after this in their theology, that they can claim in prayer that all sickness will go away, all poverty will go away, all troubles will go away. But that would be to pray for what is going to come on the last day when Christ appears in glory, to bring that into the now. And we are never told that we can seek that now. We can pray for that day to come, and we should. But that is different than praying for it and expecting it now. So what then do we mean by praying for God's will? And I'm really only able to provide like a drop in the bucket answer to that question here. Ultimately, the rest of the sermon's mini-series will have to fill this out. But essentially, when the will of God that we are to desire and seek and ask for in prayer is the eternal heavenly kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the will of God that we are to seek and desire and ask for. That's the core of it. That's the main thing. And when we talk about that eternal heavenly kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are talking about that kingdom, if I can go and use the very strong imagery of Daniel chapter 2. You remember that Nebuchadnezzar has had this dream, and there is this figure, a human figure made out of different metals, the superior metals at the top and the inferiors at the feet. That's the first thing he sees in the dream. And then he sees in the dream a rock that is a stone that is hewn out without hands. So no chisels, no hammers, no hands, no stonemasons. You get this rock chiseled out without human hands, and it strikes the image. And the image comes all apart. It ultimately turns into dust, and the wind blows it away. There's nothing left of it at all. And then the rock turns into a mountain, and it fills the whole earth. And it is that rock that strikes the image. The image goes away and ultimately turns into the mountain. That is the picture of the kingdom that we're talking about. It is the kingdom that after Jesus has received baptism and succeeded in his temptation, that Matthew then says that he begins to preach the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Because you see, he is the rock. He is the one that is going to bring that kingdom. And his kingdom, in due course, is going to ultimately bring an end to all the authorities and powers and human governments of this age. They are gone. And it will be all there is. And the message of Scripture that we get in the Gospels is that kingdom has come in Jesus. The Son became incarnate, and he ultimately died, and he rose, and he sent the Spirit. And that kingdom has now, in this sense, been growing for 2,000 years. All around the world, and in hundreds and hundreds of different languages, his gospel, the message of his kingdom, is being proclaimed. And he is sovereignly giving his Spirit, and people are being snatched. We can't see it outwardly, but they are being snatched sovereignly and powerfully from the kingdom of darkness and brought into the kingdom of the Son. They're being brought from death to life. They believe the gospel, and they come to be identified with his visible church. And then ultimately, that kingdom is going to come on the last day when Jesus appears. And may I just add this note when we're talking about praying for the kingdom. At the very end of the book of Revelation, not the very end, but it's a few verses from the end, but essentially at nearly the end of the letter, Jesus says, "Surely I am coming." And then there's the response of the church. Amen. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Think about that. Jesus gives a promise. I'm coming. I'm going to bring the consummated kingdom. I will appear and bring the kingdom of glory. And what's the response of the church? Prayer. Amen. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. You see, when you know the will of God, then you pray for the will of God. Knowing the will of God does not make us not pray. It emboldens us to pray. And it gives specific content to our prayer. The kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ has come, is coming, and will ultimately come. And that's why we ought to pray always and not lose heart. We're to seek the kingdom. We should pray according to the word of God and in the power of the Spirit. The things of Christ and his kingdom are paramount. And we detect this in these scriptures I read earlier, Psalm 32. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely, in the rush of great waters and God's judgment, they shall not reach him. You see, that's the redemptive kingdom, friends. Luke 11. And I tell you, ask and it will be given you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to you? Remember from Galatians, the promises to Abraham of the kingdom. And those promises come to be realized in Christ. How do we partake of that now? The Holy Spirit. It's the kingdom. Luke 18. The unrighteous judge. Will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. They will get it. They will get the kingdom of justice and glory. James chapter 5. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years, 6 months, it didn't. And then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. He sought God's will. He sought God's will under the administration of the Mosaic covenant. He sought the curses. And when there was repentance, he sought the blessings. And so we're to offer up to God in the name of Christ things agreeable to his will, but the catechism rightly also says that we are to desire that will. We're to want it. To want the kingdom of God. To yearn and thirst and hunger and deeply and truly desire God's kingdom. Not our personal kingdom, not our family kingdom, not our national kingdom. The kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this wanting, this desiring, we see in some of the scripture that we read earlier from Luke 11. And I tell you, ask. We don't really ask for what we don't want. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. From Luke 18, that they ought always to pray and not lose heart, not give up. He speaks there in Luke 18 of those who cry to him day and night. Because they can't free themselves from the preoccupation of longing for the day of the kingdom of glory to come. James 5, the earnest prayer of a righteous person is able to do a lot. And this desire merges with our lives. I think this is what Peter is referring to when he says that husbands ought to live with their wives in an understanding way, because they're co-heirs with grace, so that their prayers won't be hindered. It's that if we're going to really engage God in desiring his will, that desire ought to show up in some discernible way, not a perfect way, but in some discernible way in our lives. We want to live as people who are part of the kingdom as we pray to God and ask for the kingdom. Friends, brothers and sisters, asking God the Father in the name of Christ the Son by the desire of the new creation life of the Holy Spirit for God's will, the present growth of his kingdom and its ultimate consummation is effective. Asking the Father for the kingdom in the name of the Son by the desire that the Spirit gives, it is effective. Psalm 32, surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. Luke 11, I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. How much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? Luke 18, I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. James 5, 16, the earnest prayer of a righteous person is able to do a lot. 1 John 5, and we know that he hears us in whatever we ask. We know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. We know God's will for our praying. From Scripture, the kingdom, we desire the new creation life of the Spirit, and we approach in the name of Christ the King. And ultimately, that kingdom comes by the prayer of the only man who prayed in his own name. Ultimately, that kingdom comes through Jesus Christ, and Jesus does not pray in the name of another. Jesus is so entirely righteous and pleasing to the Father, and he has so completed and fulfilled the Father's will. He does not need to pray in the name of another. In his own name, based upon who he is and what he has done, he addresses directly. You see, 2,000 years ago, the Eternal Son took to himself a nature just like ours. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed in that nature, not merely that God's covenant curse of no rain for 3.5 years would come, but he prayed, not my will, but yours be done. He prayed that the curse his people deserve, the wrath of God, would fall upon him. He prays in a way that Elijah never could. And in that same nature, he prayed not merely for rain that would bring fruit to the earth, but for his deliverance from death into his new creation resurrection that would bring all his people with him into the eternal kingdom. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Hebrews 7, 25, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus prayed in John 17, verse 19, and for their sake, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified in the truth. It's all because of Jesus that we have been sanctified to God. And in his name, You have reception with God. You are received. You can come confident in Him, not in arrogance, in Him. Desire the kingdom. Ask for it in prayer. And you receive it. Because He's doing it. Remember, truly, I am coming. Amen. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we must come to You and acknowledge how weak we are and how much we need to learn of prayer. And we pray that from these scriptures we may sense You coming alongside us and teaching us to pray, revealing to us Your will, and grant us by Your Spirit hearts and minds that really desire it, and strengthen us individually, but also as a church, to serve You in this way more and more. Give us grace through this sermon series to serve You better, more earnestly, with greater desire, a better understanding of Your will in prayer. And now as we come to the supper, nourish us and strengthen us in the grace of our Savior, that we may really, in Him, be able to know that we do approach You as Your children, as heirs of the kingdom, and we can ask and we are heard. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's prepare to come to the Lord's Supper.